Please remain standing as we hear God's word together. We continue our series on the book of Revelation, and we'll be in chapter 15 this morning. Let's pray before we hear the word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning to this passage that once again gives us a glimpse behind the veil to that scene of transported delight, of heavenly worship. And, oh, Father, how we long for the day when we will see Jesus face to face. As we continue through this life, we ask that you would sustain us by your life-giving word. We pray now, Lord, as was prayed by the psalmist of old, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 15, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine, like a lot of you, a couple weeks ago, my wife and I were casually watching the Monday night football game between the Cincinnati Bengals and the Buffalo Bills. And again, we weren't really paying attention until we saw that hit that Damar Hamlin, the safety for the Bills, absorbed that nearly killed him. He went into cardiac arrest and was subsequently taken to the hospital. What's fascinating is, of course, typical of sports broadcasters, they're not exactly known for being able to be put on the spot with something non-sports. So the announcers blabbled on and on about what was going on. And my wife showed me a clip later, because we turned off the TV after that, of one of the sportscasters, Dan Orlovsky, who is a former college quarterback and ESPN NFL analyst, who in the broadcast said, the best thing we can do right now is pray. We believe in the power of prayer. And he went and prayed, and it was a really wonderful prayer. I don't know if he's a believer. It wasn't made in Jesus' name. But as we were watching that, and if you saw the game, you saw the whole team was on the field praying. And here's the thing. All of us instinctively know when tragedy strikes that we should pray. I mean, even if you're not a believer here this morning, I can promise you there's that impulse inside you where you go, hey, something bad happens. We need to pray. And here's the major question, though. Does prayer really work? We've maybe seen the signs around homes, prayer changes things. Is that true? John's going to give us the answer this morning from this vision he has in Revelation 15. Now, again, for the context here, we're in a kind of a transitional chapter here. 15:1 introduces the seven bowl judgments, and then that's picked up again in 15, verse 5. Now, in between is kind of a parenthesis, verses 2 through 4, that takes us back to the scene in Revelation 14 in heaven. And the reason John does that is he wants to remind us right before he introduces this last seven bowl judgment, this cycle of seven judgments, that God is being worshiped and that this is an answer to prayer. We'll come back to that at the end. Here are the two things I want us to see from these verses this morning. In the first place, the God who answers, verses 1 through 4, the God who answers. And then in verses 5 through 8, the answer God gives. The answer God gives. And that outline is printed in your bulletin if you need it. First of all, then, the God who answers. John begins by seeing this other sign in heaven, great and amazing, these seven angels with seven plagues, back to that Exodus language. And they come and they are bringing the plagues, which are the last, and John says, because the wrath of God is finished. It doesn't mean this is like last in time. It means that this completes the cycle begun in the earlier chapters with the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments and now these bowl judgments that will come, the combined effect of which is to teach us through these cycles of three sevens what will happen between the two comings of Jesus. So some of these judgments that are outlined in chapter 16, some of them we experience even now. Some are awaiting a later fulfillment. But that's his point. That's what he means by last and the wrath of God is finished. It means that this is the last of those cycles, and yet we know it's not the last time he talks about judgment because he goes on to do that in 17, 18, 19, and 20. So that's something of the context here as John opens up with verse 1. Then in verse 2, he switches back, like I said, to Revelation 14. And he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, why sea of glass? Why of fire? Remember, there's Exodus imagery all over this. Okay, and so if you read back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, we read the new song of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 30, says this is the last of Moses' prophecies. And then what does it launch into? They sang a new song. So John is quoting again from the Old Testament, as we've expected him to through our series. And he's saying, here's what he sees. And why are they standing on a sea of glass and fire? If you read the Psalms, the sea represents evil. So there's the sea monster, Leviathan, mentioned in places like Psalm 106. And that is a figurative, symbolic, poetic representation of Egypt. And so God is the one who stills the seas, who overcomes his enemies. And of course, that's going to be the theme of the next chapter. And Egypt was representative of all the worldly systems that oppose God. So what they see then is a sea that is tranquil. It's been stilled. God has overcome all the evil that opposed him. Why fire? Because fire is a symbol of judgment. And it's a direct reference to Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. Another Old Testament reference there. The judgment of God brings about the tranquility of his people. And they're holding harps as they sing. Why? Because that was a priestly instrument. And the Apostle Peter told us in his letter that we are a kingdom of priests, all of God's people. So these are the fulfillment of that 144,000 we read about last time. The fullness of God's people joined around his throne in praise. Now, what are they singing? They sing the song of Moses, and the first time this has been mentioned in the book of Revelation, the song of the Lamb. Now, this is taking us back to chapter 5, where we read about the Lamb being praised and God being praised, and the Lamb having seven eyes, which is the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And now we see them singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, worshiping God. That's what they're up to. And John draws our attention to that again because he wants us to see what they are saying. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Now, my friends, here's why they are praising him. What is the righteous righteous act that God has performed. Because this is the language of the Psalms here, the deliverance language of the Psalter here. What now would they be focusing on? If they're singing the song of the Lamb, they're singing the song of what the Lamb has accomplished, what he completed, his atonement, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the culmination of the mighty acts and the mighty works of God, his deeds. That's why they're singing, and he is the sovereign Lord, the King of the nations. They're celebrating his sovereign work by sending Jesus to live, die, and rise again for sinners like you and me. And this is why, my friends, when you read the Bible, there's so much controversy in the church about the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Can we just get this once and for all? The doctrine of God's sovereignty was never meant to be a theological debating point. That's not why God revealed it, so that theologians could sit around and try to figure out how we can be responsible and God can be sovereign. It says both in the Bible, my friends. And by the way, on every page, God is exalted as the one who's totally sovereign. Because if he's not God, according to the Bible. So they're celebrating this sovereignty, saying, just and true are your ways. That's hard to hear, isn't it? When we see so much injustice and lies in the world around us, isn't it? You wonder, the people maybe in Ukraine, as a friend and I were talking about, would they think that just and true are God's ways if one of their houses got blown up? Or think of somebody else in a war-torn country. Think of the person who's lived their entire life under the oppression of human trafficking. Are they going to say that's just and true God's ways? And of course, the answer to all of that is no. But as we've seen, this is all part of God's plan, and that's the hard thing to hear, isn't it? And the point that John is making for us is these saints are praising. He's taking us back to Revelation 14. The work is completed. They're standing on the sea of glass. They're praising because what we don't see now, they see fully. Namely, the time when there will be full justice, full truth. Namely, the time when there won't be any more suffering or evil in the world. And so they're inviting us to look ahead by faith, even in the midst of all the trials and tragedies in the world that we now see. And they're praising God because they know that anything like injustice, anything like a lie, is anti-God at its core. And they're saying, no, Lord, you are this way. My friends, do we trust this? When bad things happen in our lives, do we believe that God is dealing with us in a way that even when we can't understand, he is doing things that are just and true, and one day, we will understand, but not now. Do we believe that? That's one of the hardest parts of being a Christian, isn't it? When tragedy strikes, when circumstances fall apart, it's tempting to think, maybe God is being unfair to me. Maybe he really doesn't love me. And the point of this, the point that these saints are singing about is, yes, you can trust him, even in the worst times, because he will put all things right. And that is not simply, oh, pie in the sky, by and by. No, it's a certainty because John has had this revealed to him from heaven. And then what do they conclude? From Jeremiah 10, verse 7, exact same words. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now, in the evangelical church today, and I don't want to be an us versus them kind of guy, because it's in every church almost, we have lost the fear of God. Christians used to be described as God-fearing people, and now that sounds like an ancient phrase from like Civil War times, okay? The Bible tells us the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. That the right and proper fear of God leads us to glorify Him. So here's the thing. What we hear about today a lot of times is a God who, as one author put it, is weightless. A God who's trivial and trivialized. A God who meets our needs instead of us coming to serve Him. Does God meet our needs? Yes, my friends, He does. But we have to recognize the way that we stand with Him. We don't have any right to go to Him. We tend to think that way, as Americans especially. We have the right to whatever we want. And God is not, my friend, involved in a democracy. He runs a theocracy. He's the king. He sets the terms. And He's not to be trifled with, He tells us. Who would not fear you? That's a rhetorical question they're asking. What do they expect the answer to be? Nobody. Everybody should fear you, God. And I'm not talking about the kind of fear that, you know, somebody whose dad has a bad temper and knows he's really irritated easily, they're scared to, like, be around him, they're walking on eggshells. Not that kind of fear. Why are they saying, who would not fear you? Because of His demonstration of His love. Because He demonstrated His righteous acts of redemption and His love, and therefore they say, you're holy and you're loving. And only the Bible gives you a God with that kind of balance. The other world religions and philosophies, God is either all holy or all love. Here you have that perfect balance, that wonderful balance of saying, no, we fear Him precisely because we know how much He loves us. And therefore we know He ought to be feared. And notice who they're focusing on here. They're singing the song of the Lamb. Yes, right now, Jesus is gentle and lowly, my friends. He will comfort you in affliction. He will meet you with mercy. He will speak a word of encouragement to the weary, and as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, a burning wick He will not quench, and a bruised reed He will not break. You might be that burning wick this morning. You might feel, in other words, as if your faith is almost snuffed out. You might feel like you're a broken tree branch just hanging on by a slender strand of mutilated wood, and you feel like you break any minute. And the Bible says Jesus doesn't deal with us harshly, but fast forward. This is looking back to Revelation 6 as well, when the kings of the earth and the generals and the slaves and everybody calls for the mountains to fall on them. Why? To save us from the wrath of the Lamb. So that the holiness of God means that the Holy Spirit is holy and the Holy Lamb is holy, and therefore all should be feared. Do we fear God? Or do we trifle with Him? Do we trivialize Him in our worship, in our speech, in our lives? Hard question to ask, isn't it? Second thing that we see here is the answer God gives in verses 5 through 8. So God is the one who's doing this. They come forth, we see there in verse 5, from the temple of the presence of the tent in the wilderness. This is Exodus language again, where the tabernacle is there signifying God's presence among His people. And they come and they say, John sees this in verse 5, out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with gold sashes around them. Do you notice how that's the same imagery that Jesus appeared in Revelation chapter 1? Why are they described the same way? Because they're His heavenly messengers. They're the ones sent to carry out His acts of judgment. They're His representatives. And what do? One of the four living creatures gave one of the seven angels golden bowls full of the wrath of God. That's a direct reference to Revelation 5:5. If you remember what happened there, what happened was the living creatures took the golden bowls full of incense, which were what? The prayers of the saints. Then in Revelation 6:8, the saints cry out, "How long?" Here's the answer to that. The bowls of incense represent the prayers that we offer up to God going up. The bowls of wrath, as one commentator put it, are the answer God gives in judgment upon all that is wrong with our world coming down now. God answering the prayers of his people. Answering that cry, "How long?" With these plagues, as we'll talk about more next week, saying to us, the second Exodus is complete. Just like Moses stood on the shore and sang his song after they crossed the Red Sea, now we will sing for eternity. And just as before God gave temporary judgment against Egypt, he will bring temporary judgment in our world until he brings the final judgment. So what does this mean for us as we head into a new week? Two things, and then we'll finish. First of all, fearing Jesus. Do we think that Jesus is powerful? We can say it, we confess it, but do we really believe it in our hearts? When's the last time we were awestruck by the holiness of Jesus? And what I mean by that is, remember what happened when Peter was invited by Jesus to step out of the boat? And he walked on the water. And then his faith failed him. And what does he say to Jesus? "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Same thing when they caught the fish that they weren't expecting. When they saw who he was, they learned the true fear of God. Is Jesus to us a lightweight? Do we make much of him in our worship and in our lives? Now again, this has so little to do with our style of music or our mode of dress. But what's the style of our hearts when we come to worship? That's the scene here, public worship that we're all going to be joining in. If we were transported to this place, would we be concerned about what somebody else was wearing? Or whether or not the church we were at had good coffee? No! No, we wouldn't be. We'd be on our faces. And that's not just for the future. That's now. That's every week. It's not just the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's day. All day. Fearing, enjoying, loving him. That's not some puritanical leftover where it means you're cooped up and, you know, you just turn off your lights and you're sitting like that. No, it means that God has said to us, "I want to know you. I want to bless you in your worship, and I want it to be more than just 1 hour every week. I love you too much to let you just get away with that little bit. I want to spend more time with you." Who would not fear that God because of his love? And notice the Father and the Spirit focus us on Jesus. And here's the thing, guys. This is so beautiful. Yes, we should fear Jesus. Why? Because of what he did. You see, he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. We are unworthy. He is holy. We are unholy. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We are liars. And because we're all those things, and because he's all those things, that's the only reason why any of us will be in heaven. Any of us will be able to join this song because of what he did and his worthiness, his worth, his glory, his might, his power, his kingdom, his love. That's the reason they're praising. Because they know who he is, they know what he's like, they know what he did, and therefore they say, "This Jesus is worthy of my worship and awe because I've seen something of how unworthy I am. The Christian life will make no sense to you whatsoever until you realize you and I are so bad apart from Jesus that it took the death of the sinless Son of God to make us right with God. It will make no sense to you unless you believe that. You will think you need some help, not a savior. You will think you're basically good, not desperately wicked. And we've got to go back to that and start there over and over. I don't deserve anything, and neither do you. And God gives it freely in Jesus. Last thing, prayer. Are you perplexed by prayer? I am. It puzzles me, right? We pray for years for something and it doesn't seem to happen. Our prayers seem unanswered a lot of the time. Prayer in a lot of our lives, because we would get so frustrated with these seemingly like God isn't answering, prayer becomes like that bicycle in your garage gathering dust. It's useful every now and then, but it's pretty much irrelevant to your daily life. Prayer's not like that, though, is it? What we see here, and the way John is inviting us to reason, is this. If God will answer the greatest prayer, the death of death and the death of Christ, all injustice, all untruth wiped away, if he will answer that prayer, which is what this section is about, then how much more will he answer our prayers? That's how he wants us to reason. How much more will he answer our prayers? And therefore, what this passage of Scripture wants us to do is become like the blind men who followed Jesus into the house in Matthew chapter 9. They followed him in, pestering him almost, as it were. And by their faith, they're given sight, like the woman just prior to that who touched the hem of his garment and was made whole. Like the widow in the parable Jesus told who went to the unjust judge and kept begging him, and because of her persistence, she was heard. Here's what John is saying. Don't give up. Keep praying expectantly, boldly, purposefully, fervently. That's hard. But if you know the Savior who listens, we will begin to love to pray to him. If we know he hears, we will cry out. Even when the heavens seem to be shut up like brass against our pleas and our cries, even when the answer doesn't come in our time, even when it seems fruitless, and I have been there, my friends. We all have, if you're a Christian. But never forget, Jesus told us our Father is so different than even good fathers on this earth. He will give abundantly good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Oh, the promise of prayer. What would happen if we really prayed? And I don't say that to shame you. I'm saying it to myself. You know, people say all the time, you point that finger, preacher, there's four pointing back at you. I get it. But we have got to recover something of what John saw here of the fervency of prayer. We were coming home from Nashville the other night, and it's pretty much a law that if you're going to Nashville or coming from Nashville, you have to listen to country music. So we did. I love country music. And Garth Brooks, who is the greatest country artist of all time, I'll fight you over that. I'm just kidding. Garth Brooks, that song, one of my favorite songs that he actually wrote, he didn't write a lot of his songs, this one he did write, Unanswered Prayers. If you know that song, you know the whole song is about God not answering his prayer for his high school girlfriend so he could bring him his wife. And the chorus of that song is, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. And the theology is actually pretty good, unlike most country music. So it's actually pretty good in that one. And it's this. We don't know the whole story. We don't know when this is going to be fulfilled, but we can thank God, everybody here this morning, for unanswered prayers, because he has delayed judgment that he will prophesy one more day. One more day, if you're not a Christian this morning, to hear the gospel. One more day to trust in Jesus. Every day is a day of grace. One more day that he has not answered this prayer finally. So when our prayers go unanswered, let's be reminded that sometimes that might be the best thing possible. And in the meantime, let's also remember that what John saw here is the true reality. This is the shadow. Here's the reality. And therefore, let's get on our knees and pray real life into the present life. Let's pray together. Father, now we are going to come to your table. We love you. You are good. You're so good, Lord. And when we don't see it, when our lives are crumbling, when we are hurting, we really, really need help to believe. So would you send the Spirit to do that for us? And now, Lord, your table is set. How wonderful you are, Jesus, to host us for a Sunday afternoon meal. So blessed as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.